and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. We are continuing with our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John, and this week we are in chapter 8, verses 21 to 38. You'll remember that last week the key statement in the previous verses was, "I am the light of the world." Now, as we continue with this chapter, that theme continues, and Jesus is teaching his disciples. In these verses, Jesus is speaking about his ascension and imminent return to heaven and his Father. He tells the religious establishment that they can't come with him or go where he is going. Doug is at the podium and ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom, find a seat, and open our Bibles to the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
We are in the midst of this discourse, which is aptly titled The Light of the World Discourse, and we're going to start in verse 21 of chapter 8. But before I go any farther, let me just ask the Lord to bless our study. Father, as we open your word and we thank you for all that you have done, I just pray that you will help us to see what it's about today and help us to understand it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm going to kind of talk quickly, so you guys are going to have to listen quickly. But let's start with verse 21, and it says this, "And then he said again to them," them being the Jewish leaders, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going you cannot come." Now, I want you to think about that just a second. I'm going to read it again. And Jeff, I want you to tell me, what should these people be concerned with or about in what he's saying when he says, "I go away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin, and where I'm going you cannot come"? Now, if a sane person is looking at that, what should be the most important thing he said about them, do you think? Well, what is he saying though about them? They're going to die in their sin. Where does that mean they're going? To hell. You would think, wait a second. I'm dying in my sin. Well, is there anything I can do about it? These people, it's amazing how the way they are doing this, and it's just like he tells them they can't come with him, and that's what's important to him. To them, I mean. They're not paying any attention to this question of sin. Now, I want you to think about this a second. In the way he says it, does it bring any question in your mind, you are going to die in your sin? Why is it singular? Why does he say you're going to die in your sins? I mean, certainly these people didn't only commit one sin in their life, right? Well, that's true. But do you know anybody who's ever just committed one sin? I don't. Except maybe my wife, but other than her, she's so angelic. Most of people wouldn't pay attention to the fact of the sin. But that's not part that they found important. That's not what they think they should be talking about. And in reality, like we said, Jesus is saying, you're going to hell. And so how do they respond? And so the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself with it, will he, since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. Now, to me, that sounds like either the height of confusion or the height of idiocy. Well, he's not going to kill himself, is he? Because he's saying we can't come where he's going. Do these people, they just miss completely this concept of sin, do they not? Now, I want you to think about something. They said, he's not going to kill himself. Is that not a foolish question? I mean, would Jesus kill himself? I can see that you're getting used to trick lawyer questions. I couldn't get a bite on that. Is Jesus going to kill himself? The answer is yes. Now, how can you say that? I mean, some people believe suicide is the unpardonable sin. They're wrong. That's not true. And any religious group, let me just tell you, any religious group that tells you that, what they're about is this, legalism. And the reason they're about legalism is so they can control their people. And that's what legalism is. But I want you to look at John 10, 17 and 18. We're going to start in 17. For this reason, Jesus is talking, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. Lay down my life. If it's passive, that means somebody else is doing it to him. If it's active, it means the subject is performing the action of the verb, correct? This is active voice. He's saying, I lay down my life so that I can take it up again. That's active too. What is he saying? I am going to die and lay down my life and die so that I can rise again. That's what he is saying. He goes on, so there can be no question about what he is saying. No one has taken it away from me. He said, no one's killing me if I don't want it to be done. But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up, and the command I received is from my Father. So, these people are confused, and yet they stumbled. You know the old saying, a blind squirrel finds an acorn every once in a while? That's what we got here. And they're right on the money. And I want you to see this, and I'm going to be getting a little ahead of things, but that's okay. I want you to think about this. Isn't that a rather arrogant statement to say, you're not going to be able to kill me till I'm ready to die, and when I'm ready to die, I'm the one who's going to put me on the sacrifice, on the sacrificial altar. Is that maybe not a little arrogant? No, it's not arrogant. There was a show I used to watch a long time ago when I was a kid. It had Walter Brennan on it. And one of the things he would say consistently on that show was, no brag, just fact. You like that, don't you? I like that too. No brag, just fact. I want you to see it. There are situations where the Bible talks like this. Let not the rich man boast of his riches, or the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the mighty man boast of his strength. But let him who boasts, boast of this, that he understands and knows me. In the same way, think about it just a second, this concept that some people may say arrogance, but which is a statement of fact on the power of God. When David strode down that hill with a sling and five stones with him in his possession against the giant Goliath, and he said, you got a sword, you got a spear, and you got a javelin. I'm coming against you in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth, the leader of the armies of God. And then what did he say? And he said, I'm going to kill you, and I'm going to cut off your head. Goliath looked at him, you don't got a sword. What do you mean? I'm taking your sword and using it to cut your head off. Most people would say Psalm 23. That's not a psalm has any. I'm laying a table, a supper table down for you to eat in the presence of your enemies. In the middle of a battle, you don't set up a table to eat in the presence of your enemies unless you have no fear whatsoever, because you know God is completely in control. And God's the one who's setting the table for you. I mean, you look at that passage in Psalm 23, and that's what's going on here. Jesus saying, I am in control of everything. I'm not only going to dictate when you're going to kill me, I'm going to dictate to you how you're going to kill me, and I'm going to tell you in advance how you're going to do it. No, really? Yes, really. You would think Satan would get the idea, and he'd get huddled up with those Pharisees. Whatever you do, don't crucify him. You can kill him any way you want, but no crucifixion. But Satan missed it too. And so I want you to look a little farther and see what these guys are saying as they wrestle with their confusion And he was saying to them in verse 23, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. So he's setting up this contrast between the two. Why is it that these guys are confused? Are these guys supposed to be really smart? They're supposed to be. Now, there's several, how should I say it, explanations for this confusion. It seems like lack of understanding. There are some scholars that say you don't see, the Jewish people had developed a ruling class. And so they wouldn't marry outside of that ruling class. And they say because of inbreeding, these guys were not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I'm not sure I'm going to go with that, but I haven't done the study some of those people have on whether that was exactly true. Others say no. They're confused because they want to promote confusion among the people so they can't understand what Jesus is saying. Others say no, they are confused intentionally because they want to cover up their religion of works, and they don't want Jesus to be able to affect it because legalism is a tool useful in controlling people. But Jesus is going to, but let's move on. And I want you to see this now going a little farther. And in verse 23, and he was saying to them, you're from above. Now, verse 24, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, if you write in your Bibles, and I don't, but if you write in your Bibles, what you should do is come and put a slash through he, because that's not in the original text, and they seem to add it to help you understand, and really what they're doing is helping you not to understand. Because we need to come to see what is really going on here. But the first thing I wanted you to notice, what did he say? That you will die in your sins, plural now. Did the translator just make a mistake? Or did Jesus just make a mistake when he was saying that? No, of course not. Neither one of those is true. What he's saying is there's a difference here, and I want you to see it. As was indicated earlier, is there an unpardonable sin? Answer, yes, there is. Other people would like to say it's all kinds of different things. The unpardonable sin is a refusal to believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the unpardonable sin. That's why he said at the very first, you're going to die in your sin. Now, if you die in your sin, that is refusing to believe, what happens? You go to hell, and what do? You pay for all the other sins. You receive the just recompense for your sins. And so you need to see that that happens. Now, is it really true that that's what's going on? And the answer is yes. If you look in John 16, 7 through 11, it says this, but I will tell you the truth, and this is Jesus speaking. It is to your advantage that I go away. You see, the disciples said, we don't want you to leave. We need you here. He says, oh no, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. Who's the helper? The Holy Spirit. He will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin. Now, plural or singular? Singular. Sin. What sin is he going to be talking about? He'll convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You see? That's the sin. That's the singular sin. We should know all the other plural sins that the law speaks of. And so that's where they are going. Now, twice he's told them, you have a serious, serious problem. And that serious problem is you're going to die in your sins and you're going to go to hell. Is there any cure? Is there any possibility of redemption for these people? Well, let's look. What did it say? It says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Unless you believe, you must believe. Now, let's make it real clear here. Does Jesus add any other requirements other than belief? Nothing else. One of the reasons for that is that we couldn't do anything else to effectuate our sin. Some people say, oh, you got to get right with God and then believe in Him. No, you can't get right with God until you've been saved, until you have the Holy Spirit. You just can't. And that's all there is to it. So, then they're going to ask another question. Look down in verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Did you notice this a second? They're missing it again. He's talking to them about their sin and their need for redemption and how you can do it with just believing. Who are you? Now, do you think that might frustrate Jesus just a little bit? Have you guys not been listening? Were you drunk when I was trying to talk to you before? I told you over and over who I am. So how does he respond? And Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And the things which I have heard from him, I am speaking, I speak to the world. Now John's going to tell us something. And they did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Now this to me is the clearest evidence they're confused. How can they not know that he's speaking about the Father with all the things that he has said? But to me, it's an evidence of he is confused. And John is really trying to make an explanation for these people and why they are saying that. And so he goes on and they say that to him. What have I been saying from the beginning? And they did not realize. So in verse 28, Jesus said, now here we go. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. Now, what is he saying there? When you lift up the Son of Man. You know, it'd be interesting to see, is that you in the Greek, singular or plural? What do you think? It's plural. And he's talking about these Jewish leaders. And what does he mean, lift up the Son of Man? How can we know that for sure? Can you think of any other place where it would say that? Like John 3, 14 and 15? Let's look at what John 3, 14 and 15 says. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So that, and notice it, so that is clear. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Can there be any question what he's talking about? No, it's very clear. Now, do these Pharisees know about that story with Moses in the wilderness? Yes. Of course they do. They have been studying that for years, just like everything else in the Old Testament. They know, but they don't understand. And so what's going on here is Jesus is now telling them, this is exactly the way I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to work it so that that happens when I'm ready for it to happen. I am going... Understand what he is saying. I'm going to kill myself as a sacrifice for your sin by having you crucify me. That's in effect what he is saying. Notice this is also the second time he has said this, I am. Now that's a very, very important name. That's the name Yahweh. That's the special covenant name with Israel. That's the name that was specially given to Moses at the burning bush. In fact, in the Greek, it's written this way. It's ego enomai, I am. You look on your notes, you'll see it. Ego emai, I am in the Greek. That's what it is. That's what it says in the Greek. But the Greek is merely a translation of the Hebrew word. If you go back to Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, you will see it says, and God says to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. There are four Hebrew letters in this word. Yud, He, Vav, He. And so, you look at your notes, you see those four letters. That's the word. That's the name. You'll remember the Jews thought, well, that name is so holy, we're not going to say it. When we read that, we'll just say Hashem, which means the name. Or we'll say Adonai, which is a third primary name for God, which means my Lord or my Master. And we're just not going to say that word. And they forgot how to say it. Jesus didn't forget how to say it. And what is he claiming? He's claiming to be God. They know this. At the end of this chapter, they're going to do something in response to that. It's going to make them so mad at what he is saying. How does the religious establishment respond to this? And I want you to look down here now. And as he says this, he's going to go on and say I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me, and I am not alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as I spoke these things, or as he spoke those things, many came to believe in him. Now, I want you to see this a second, because this is something that is near and dear to my heart. Who was he speaking to? The Jewish leaders. Are the Jewish leaders becoming believers? No. Bystanders are. Those who are hearing. What makes up this group of bystanders? Well, there was the group, you remember, who came to hear Jesus teach. There are probably other people who were attracted because they wanted to hear the interplay between him and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders. So they came to believe. And you see this, many came to believe. Bystander salvation has a special place in my heart. Now, there's a lot of this going on. In fact, how many came to know the Lord the other day when you were there? When you shared?
Four
more people. Isn't that amazing? People getting saved. They're getting saved right and left. You know what's stopping people from getting saved? You're not saying anything. You're not saying anything. You're not being bold enough. Does God want namby-pamby evangelists? No, I don't think so. Jesus wasn't like that, was he? Peter wasn't like that. Paul wasn't like that. And it's not that hard to come up with creative ideas. Let me tell you a bystander type situation. Julie and I, a while back, were on a cruise with Mark and Vera. And in this cruise ship, they had a sauna. And I thought, what happens in a sauna? You're sitting there and you're soaking up heat and you're sweating. Ah, captive audience. So every day I'd go to the sauna, and when there's a guy in there or two guys, I'd start sharing the gospel with them. And it was really, I think they got to the point of words for me. If that Texan is in the sauna, don't go in there. But Mark was a little bit concerned that maybe some of the friends that were with them hadn't really heard the gospel, didn't know it for sure. But if you just say it out to him, what you're doing is, we were concerned that they might think, well, you don't think I'm a believer. Come up with a creative idea. At night at dinner one time, Mark started asking people, what'd you do today? And then he asked me, what'd you do today, Doug? So I got to share with them. Well, I was in the sun, and I was talking to this guy, and I told him these things, that God loves you, and on I went. And so they got to hear the gospel in a kind of bystander position without it being aggressively pushed on them. And you can come up with creative ideas like that. In verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who'd believed in him, Jesus now knows they're believing because he's reading their hearts, and he's asking them, he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and will truth will make you free. Now, Jesus is saying to them, faith in me is not the end. It's the beginning. And after a birth, growth has to follow. And discipleship involves consistency. Consistency. You need to understand, if you were sharing the four spiritual laws, it would say, God has a wonderful plan for your life. What you need to understand is Satan also has a plan for your life. Number one in his plan, prevents you by any means possible from becoming a born-again believer. Whatever he can do to stop you, he's going to try and stop you. He will go as far as the Lord will let him go to stop you. But if he fails in his first goal, he has a plan B. He is going to make you do everything he can to make you the most ineffective Christian that he can possibly make you. He doesn't want you talking about the Lord. He doesn't want you involved in spiritual things. He may even make your finances go really, really well so that they will take you away from the Lord. Or your position in work go really, really well, so that'll take you away from the Lord. Or some involvement in a cause, not that these causes are bad, but involvement in a cause to take you away from God and what He wants you to do. You know, He may want you following a profession course like journalism or architecture. God may have to just come and grab you by the scruff of the neck and pull you out. I don't want you there, son. I don't want you there, daughter. I want you somewhere else. And so he does those kinds of things. And we need to understand what he says. Now, as you look here at the end, it says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Dewey, if you were wandering around the campus of the University of Texas, and you just wanted to read a little bit of John, do you know a place you could look? Could you look up at the tower? What would it say? You'd know the truth will set you free. Interesting. Now, they hate that down there now, most of those liberals who've taken over my school. But the fact is that that's there, and they're not going to be able to change it. It's not like what they're doing with Robert E. Lee and Traveler and the other ridiculous things that are going on. So we can blot out history. But the fact is that he is saying that you can know the truth and the truth will set you free. And this is very, very important what he's saying. The word here in Greek to know is gnosko. It involves intimacy. It involves experience. Experientially knowing in the same way it's kin to the Hebrew word yada, which or yodea, however you want to say it. Whatever grammatical setting you want to put it in. But the fact is, it's intimate experiential knowledge. And he's saying, you can know the truth intimately and experientially. Now, when he says the truth, what does he mean? What is he referring to? It's twofold. Number one, that truth is the Word of God. Number two, that truth is the Word of God. The written Word of God and the living Word of God. What did we learn Jesus' name was in the first of John? The Word. And he is saying that. And now, wait a second. Okay, I understand the Word, living and written, are combined. How do we know he means that's the truth? Well, all you got to do is look a little forward to John 14, verse 6, where Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So we need to see what they're doing here and what he is saying is available to you. He says, you want to really be free? Know me. Know me experientially. Know me intimately. You know, maybe we ought to stop for just a second and ask ourselves, if someone was to put you on a witness stand and you were sworn to tell the truth, do you know God intimately? Have you known him experientially? Now let's say you say yes to both of those questions. The third question is, give me some evidence that that's true. What are you going to say? It's a little different when we had to produce evidence, isn't it, David? Now, you go forward even a little more, they're going to misunderstand him. And they answered him, wait a second. We're Abraham's descendants. We have never been enslaved to anyone. How is it you say you will become free? Now, do they know what they're talking about? Have they forgotten Egypt? Have they forgotten Babylon? Have they forgotten Greece and then Syria? Have they forgotten that if a Roman soldier comes up to you and says, carry my pack, you have to carry it for a mile? What do you mean you're not enslaved? But that's not the, even though they don't understand, that's not the slavery Jesus is talking about. He's talking about something quite different from that. And they answered him and said, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never yet been enslaved. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, this is a very powerful and truth-carrying statement that goes way out here. And we need to see what it's talking about here because this is extremely important to understand. First of all, who are these people slaves to? Sin. Sin is their master. Now, who were you a slave to? Sin. Do we have the choice as to whether or not to be a slave? No. You do not have that choice. You have a choice as to who will be your master, either sin or the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father. Who's going to be the master? You can either believe in Jesus and become His follower and His servant, or sin's remain sin's servant. These people, he says very clearly, are being sin's servant. And that's what he's trying to free them from. Some of them just got freed. Here's the problem. You know, after the Emancipation Proclamation was given by Abraham Lincoln, all the slaves in the country were free. They weren't slaves anymore, legally. But some of them didn't leave the plantation. They stayed right there. They just had been slaves so long, they didn't know what else to do. They didn't realize they'd been freed and they could leave. I think that's an important understanding for us, that how many times do we still keep acting like slaves to sin? You're free. You don't have to sin. But it's habit. It's something you've been doing for so long. We just keep going. And we don't realize we've been freed. And we don't have to do it anymore. And in fact, Jesus is going to now say something about this kind of freedom. I want you to see what he says for the last thing. In Jesus answered them in verse 34. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. What is he saying? You have a choice to be a slave of sin or child of God. That's your choice. What happens to the slave? The slave's used as much as the master wants to use them, and then can be discarded whenever the master wants to. Not the son. The son's going to inherit the house. In the same way, sin wants to use you until it's used you up and will cast you aside. That's what sin wants, to destroy you. God says, no, don't let that happen. I can free you from sin. I can change you. You don't, shouldn't think that you're a slave to sin anymore, because you're not, because I died for you. And I don't want you to be enslaved anymore. I want you to realize you're a child of God. And so as we look at this, there's a few things that I want to say. Some things I've said sound harsh, but we need to understand they're true. And that's what we're dealing with, because sin, the world, and Satan hates you and wants to destroy you and wants to destroy us as a church universal. Some final thoughts before we go. Let me just move through these rather quickly. The true believer, he has his citizenship in heaven. You see, his attentions and his affections are fixed heavenward. That's where his goal is. He's sojourning here. He wants to go home. The unbeliever instead belongs to this world and is all about worldly pursuits. Since the unbeliever's faith is not placed in God, it's placed in the world, their sins are not forgiven, and they're going to die in their sin. That should make us feel compassion on the unbeliever, no matter how wicked he or she may be. I want you to think about it. I've asked myself this, I use this sometimes as an illustration. I have said before, maybe just in my mind, maybe, you know, I hate that person. And I, okay, Doug, let's say there's a trap door right here, and that person is standing there, and underneath it is hell. You're over here, and you got the lever. Are you going to pull it and send that person to hell? Every time I have to say, no, I couldn't do that. I've tried to use the worst examples I could. If it was Hitler, would you do it? No. If it's Antiochus Epiphanes, would you do it? Hell, eternally. You see, we need to have compassion. There are people headed for hell, and they're not anywhere near as despicable as those people. And we've got to do something about it. Unbelievers live in darkness. Unbelievers live in darkness. They can't see the truth. Their only hope is that someone with the light will come and shine it long enough for they can see the truth. Had anybody ever shared anything like that with that Indian guy that you shared with? Doesn't seem like it, does it? Someone shared the light with him, and it changed everything. And so we need to come to understand that's their only hope. And the difference between spiritual freedom and spiritual bondage is whether you're a son or a servant. You have a choice to be either, but if you've made the choice to be a son or daughter of God, why are you still living like a servant? That's this part of John. It's exciting to me, and you can see I get a little wrapped up in it. But let's close in a word of prayer. Father, help us to realize our obligation to carry your light. Now, it may be that you've told us to carry your light to faraway places like North Korea or Japan. But it may be that you have asked us to carry your light next door. How many of us know whether our next door neighbor is a believer or not? Or maybe to a community or a group or the place where you have put us to work. Help us to understand how important it is to have the light and how important it is to share that light. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.